Morning, my brothers and sisters in Christ. After the visions of the first part of Zechariah, we now come to the second part of the book, comprising two oracles. Chapters 9 to 11 contain the first oracle, while chapters 12 to 14 contain the second. Some scholars believe that Zechariah 9 to 14 were written at a later part of Zechariah's ministry, in the early Persian period. They believe that these oracles were directed to the Jewish community, many of whom remain in exile. These oracles encourage the exiles to come back, now that God is preparing to take back his temple and city. Before we start on Zechariah 9, let us pray. Loving God, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Give us grace to receive your truth in faith and love, and strength to follow the path you set before us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. One Saturday last year, I took my children to West Coast Park to play. Since it was a Saturday morning, the park was quite crowded. There was only one of me, but I had two kids to keep an eye on. So naturally, I felt quite stressed. And lo and behold, when my attention was diverted for a brief moment, my daughter went missing. I think parents will know the kind of fear you feel when you lose your child in a crowd. I remained calm on the outside, but inside I was panicking. I was praying for God to help me find her quickly, as well as thinking of all the worst-case scenarios. Eventually, after a few terrifying minutes, I finally found her. As an imperfect human parent, things can go wrong when I fail to keep my eyes on my kids. But our perfect God is different. In the first verse of Zechariah 9, God assures the people that he is keeping his eyes on them. Verses 1 to 2 mentions that the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and also on Israel's enemies. Unlike my daughter who escaped my eyes and got lost, nothing escapes the all-encompassing eyes of God. He will not let us out of his sight. In verse 8, God promises to protect his people by standing guard over them and camping around them to protect them from future oppressors. Why? God says in verse 8, "For now I see with my own eyes." God is saying that if the exiles return, God has his eyes on them to protect them from future oppressors. What an encouragement to them indeed. He has not forsaken the exiles, but he will give this matter his full attention to bring it to pass. And what will God do? First, like a divine warrior, God will bring judgment on Israel's enemies. In the first 8 verses of Zechariah 9, Israel's enemies are named by their geographical location, from north to south. As foreign enemies came from the north to conquer Jerusalem in the south, so God will conquer every city as he makes his way down from the north to set up camp in Jerusalem. A number of cities are named. Hadrach, Damascus, and Hamath are in Syria. Tyre and Sidon were Phoenician port cities, legendary for their wealth. But Zechariah says that God will strip them of their wealth and judge them. Ashkelon, Gaza, Ashdod, and Ekron are major cities of the Philistines, Israel's age-old enemies. They will also be judged. And some scholars find this judgment fulfilled in history when Alexander the Great conquered the region from north to south between 334 and to 332 BC. But more than just promising the destruction of Israel's enemies, God mentioned something unexpected in verse 7. When speaking about the Philistines, God said, "I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites." So who were the Jebusites? The Jebusites were the inhabitants of Jerusalem, who were Israel's enemies. Israel was supposed to have killed them when they came to the promised land under Joshua's leadership. In Joshua chapter 15, we see that the children of Israel conquered most of the inhabitants, but the Jebusites were different. Joshua 15 verse 63 says, "But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day." Later, King David conquered them, and they were absorbed into the city of David. In 2 Samuel 5 verse 6, it says, "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land." The Jebusites were once foreigners, but they were incorporated into the people of God, dwelling together with the people of Judah. Zechariah says that even though these Philistines were an age-old enemy of Israel, they will be cleansed from their idolatry and will, like the Jebusites, be incorporated into God's people. If you were an Israelite, how would you feel hearing this? That rather than wiping them out, God is going to bring your enemy into his people too, where you will live together in peace and worship God together. What an unexpected thing. Today, who do you consider enemies of God and feel they would never come to him? Recently, one such enemy of God published his testimony in an article entitled, "I Was the Enemy Jesus Told You to Love." At 16 years of age, in northeastern Africa, Yasser Eric was from a tribe which hated Christians. There was a Christian boy in his class called Zachariah, who was nice to everyone and scored top grades. One day, Yasser and his friends saw Zachariah walking alone at night. They ambushed him, stabbed him, and left him for dead. Zachariah didn't return to school after that. At that time, Yasser was devoted to his tribe's religion. But slowly, God reached out to him. The conversion of his favorite uncle in 1989 and a miracle healing of his cousin 2 years later finally opened his heart to the gospel, and he received Christ in 1991. Yasser experienced much persecution after that, but with much grace, he eventually became a bishop in the Anglican Church. One day, in a pastor's conference in 2008, a man approached him. The man walked with a limp, his hand crippled, and his eye damaged. It was Zachariah, that Christian boy whom Yasser had stabbed and left for dead many years ago. Zachariah pulled out his Bible, and Yasser's name was written at the top. Zachariah told Yasser, "Because you hated me so deeply, I always prayed for you." And if you find the name Zachariah sounding familiar, that's because it is. Zachariah is the name that we've been hearing for the past few months. It is Zechariah in the local language, which means God remembers. God remembers his promises to his people. Because God is gracious and merciful even to his enemies. Can we be like Zachariah, who loved the enemies of God and prayed for them to know him? Today, there are people who we will never imagine accepting Christ. They may be of a different religion or have different worldviews or ideologies. They may be hostile to the gospel now. So who is the enemy Jesus is asking us to love? God reminded Israel in Zechariah 9 of his intention to bring his blessing to all nations. And this would not be an easy message for Jews living in the Persian period to accept, those who had suffered under Persian rule. Do we also find it hard to accept that God intends to save some whom we consider enemies? But all of us, were once enemies of God too. It is by God's grace that he has chosen us to be his people. Like the people of Ekron, who shall be like the Jebusites, by God's amazing grace, he has not left us dead in our sins, but he has purified us and grafted us into his people. If we realize this, we should give others the same grace we have received from God, and we should rejoice when God brings salvation to unexpected people. In the next section, Zechariah tells of a coming king and the salvation that God will bring to his people. Verse 9 reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Rejoice greatly. Over here, the people are told to have great joy because their king is coming to them. Behold, your king. Look, pay attention. Your king is coming to you. And what kind of king is coming? First, he is righteous. Being righteous, he will right all wrongs. He will remove injustice. Having salvation, he is ready and able to save his people. Next, he is humble and mounted on a donkey. To our ears, a king on a donkey is a rather unexpected sight indeed. We would expect the king to use a war horse, coming like a conqueror. But this king is different from what we expect. Instead of coming with tanks and guns, he comes bearing an olive branch, coming mounted on a donkey, which is used in times of peace. Coming seated on a donkey also alludes to the royal image seen in Genesis chapter 49, verses 10 to 11, where the king will come from Judah, riding on a donkey's colt. And the Bible records both King David and his son King Solomon sitting on donkeys. In summary, verse 9 says that this king is righteous, having salvation, and he is humble, coming seated on a donkey. Verse 10 says that his will be a universal rule from sea to sea to the ends of the earth. And from verses 11 to 17, what will God do for his people? Because of God's covenant with his people, he will set the prisoners free. And because of this, the exiles are exhorted to have hope and to come home in verse 12. And God promises to restore to them double. God comes like a divine warrior, and his people are his weapons, both Ephraim, which is northern Israel, and Judah, which is southern Israel, together as one united people. And in the end, God will save his people because his people are precious to him. They are his flock, as he is their shepherd, and they shall have splendor like jewels of a crown. These sound like amazing promises. But was this prophecy fulfilled in the time of the original audience? In the historical context, the post-exilic returnees under Persian rule did not see the full fulfillment of this prophecy. But to those of us who have read the New Testament, these verses, especially verse 9, should sound very familiar to us. Why? Let's examine this matter in more detail to find out. In Matthew 21, from verse 4, it reads, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" Verse 7, "They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them." Verse 9, "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!'" When Jesus entered Jerusalem seated on a donkey, a week before he was crucified, the people recognized it as the sign of the Messianic King's coming. And this detail was recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And just as Zechariah had prophesied, the people rejoiced greatly because their king had come. Jesus was the king who came to his people, humble and mounted on a donkey. The Greek word for humble in Matthew 21, verse 5, is the same word used to describe Jesus as gentle in Matthew 11, verse 29. In Matthew 11, verse 29, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus came to his people not proud and mighty, but with a gentle and lowly heart, and we are welcome to find rest in him. Throughout the Gospels, his humility and relatability were evident in his interactions with others. How he allowed little children to come to him. How he welcomed even the worst of sinners. How he spoke kindly to the Samaritan woman at the well, who was ostracized by her own people, and showed mercy to the woman caught in adultery. How he ate with tax collectors and sinners. As Presbyterian pastor and writer Dane Ortlund says, "Meek, humble, gentle, Jesus is not trigger-happy, not harsh, reactionary, easily exasperated. He is the most understanding person in the universe. The posture most natural to him is not a pointed finger, but open arms." Can we see Jesus receiving us with open arms? We can feel safe to approach Jesus, our gentle and lowly King, to learn from him and to find rest in his open arms. While the prophecy of the coming King riding into Jerusalem on donkey was fulfilled by Jesus, what about Zechariah 9 verse 10, which promises the universal rule of this coming King? When the gospel writers recorded Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem on a donkey, none of them continued with Zechariah 9 verse 10, speaking of the king's universal rule. Because, unlike popular expectations of that time, King Jesus didn't come into Jerusalem with military power to set up a political kingdom. What happened to the king who entered Jerusalem on a donkey and who sparked great rejoicing? What happened after they beheld their king? In John 19, Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But the Jews rejected King Jesus, who was crucified between two thieves, with a sign above his head saying, "This is the King of the Jews." Just a week after his entrance into Jerusalem, Jesus was crucified. What an unexpected outcome for the king. Does this mean that Jesus was not the coming messianic king prophesied by Zechariah? Or that Zechariah was wrong about him bringing salvation and having a universal rule? No, Zechariah was not wrong. It's just that salvation didn't come in the way the people expected. The universal rule of Jesus didn't come in the form of a military conquest or political change, like what the Jews were expecting. But Jesus, in his death and resurrection, destroyed the enemies of death and Satan. Philippians 2 verses 8 to 11 declares that Jesus, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This king came not with swords and horses to wage war on the Roman Empire, but with love and mercy, giving his life for the sins of the people, so that we can have a relationship with God, our Heavenly Father. The history of God's people sees God's rule progressively extended. It started with the people of Israel, and before Jesus ascended into heaven, he commanded us to make disciples of all nations, extending God's universal rule from Jerusalem through Judea to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. And so, we see that the prophecy in Zechariah 9 was indeed fulfilled with Jesus, and it will see its full fulfillment when Jesus comes again, when every tear will be wiped from our eyes, and when he makes all things new. For the original audience of Zechariah in the late Persian period, as well as the people in the time of Jesus, the prophecy of the coming king did not unfold as how they had expected. I personally don't like surprises, and I like things to be very predictable. And so I will never buy a blind box for a Labubu doll. Do you know what blind boxes are? Blind boxes are basically opaque boxes or mystery packages containing a surprise collectible inside. And so when you buy a blind box, you don't know what you'll get until you open it. Which Labubu doll you get is unpredictable, unexpected. And it gives a certain thrill in unboxing a blind box. Is this how God works with us? That we'll never know what we're going to get because God is sovereign and he can give us anything he wants? I find this quite a disturbing way to think about God because there is no sense of security. But God is not random or capricious in his dealings with us. He doesn't just anyhow give us anything he wants at random. So if God is not random or capricious, even though he works in unexpected ways, how can we feel secure in our relationship with him? In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul encouraged the Romans to look at their present sufferings in light of the future glory they will receive in Christ. He assured them of God's love for them. And because of God's love for them, God will work all things for the good of those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. Even if we cannot be certain how God will answer our prayers, we trust that he loves us and will always work things out for good, even if outcomes are unexpected. In closing, I would like to share the testimony of Cheryl Ma. Cheryl and her husband Jonathan, who are both church workers, did not expect their second child, Lucien, to be diagnosed with global developmental delay, or GDD, at 15 months old. Lucien was found to be significantly delayed in all five child developmental areas and was at least 1 to 2 years behind his peers. When they got the diagnosis, Cheryl broke down and cried because of the stress of escalating financial debts, which would be worsened with the healthcare bills. So Cheryl and Jonathan laid hands on Lucien every night and prayed for God to quickly heal him. But God didn't answer them in the way they had expected. Instead of healing Lucien, God sent help through the kindness of teachers, emotional support from friends, and financial help from family members and unexpected people. Sometimes in the exact amount they needed at each time. Before, Cheryl and Jonathan expected God to work by healing Lucien and removing their difficulties. But now, they celebrate every small progress Lucien makes. Through many ups and downs, they continue to have faith and trust that God will keep his promise to never forsake them. Cheryl writes, "If it is God's will to throw us curveballs, then I trust that it is also his will to show his authority and power by sending help that only he can. The joy of the Lord is our strength." It is not wrong to ask God for help, or to ask for healing. But even if God doesn't work in the ways we expect Him to, trust that God is still working in our situations, even if in unexpected ways. Let's continue to trust our gentle and lowly Savior, who brings salvation to unexpected people and who works for our good in unexpected ways. Let us pray. Dear God, thank you for the love and compassion you have shown to us by choosing us, who were once your enemies, to be made your people. Help us to show this same compassion to those who need your love, and remind us to always trust your heart, even when you work in unexpected ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
As we prepare now to gather around the Lord's table, let us sing the